Amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Grace, grace, grace. That's what we're talking about today as well. Open your Bibles up now to the Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3 for the second installment of Nick by Night. Nick by Night. As we travel with the Lord Jesus, we have, for the past several weeks, imagined what it would be like to walk with the God-man, to hear his every word, to follow his every step, to see how he intermingled with the societal types of people in that time. We have seen in chapter 1, as we previously mentioned, the testimony of the deity of Christ, that he was God incarnate. Chapter 2, we saw his first miracle as we traveled along with him. We saw his cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 as well. And then we came to chapter 3, where we followed Jesus and sat in on a dialogue with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And I've often asked people, what is the common theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament? We see that the Old Testament was primarily written to Jews. The New Testament is written to the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles and anyone that would believe. We saw in the Old Testament that they were given ceremonial laws and they had remembrances and they had the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments, and we see all of the other things that God specifically gave to Israel, yet we see them not being given to us in the church, in the New Testament. So what is the unifying theme in the Word of God? It helps you understand the Word of God as well if you understand the unifying theme. What unites the Old Testament saints, men and women, with the New Testament saints, men and women, and children? The key is faith. It requires faith. And this will be evident when we see what happens in our conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 1, Nick by Night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles or signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed. Do not be astonished. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one is ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds, his works, may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, as you and I are sitting here with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are walking with the God-man. We are privy to this conversation. We get to see what transpires. What is on the heart of Nicodemus, and what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to him? It's truly interesting here that the first person that really comes to Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the testimony of John is a man who is a religious man. The Bible tells us in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming and he wants to inquire with the Lord Jesus Christ. His name Nicodemus means victory over the people or conqueror. We see in verse 1 that he is a member of the religious sect called the Pharisees. These were men who were studious in the Word of God. They had been trained in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, from the time that they were little children. The Bible would tell us again that he is old. In verse 4, it says that he is an old man. And so we have the first man recorded by John here who is coming for insight from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a religious man. He is meticulous in his devotion to the Word of God. He is meticulous in his service to the temple. The Pharisees were known for their zeal for the Old Testament Scriptures. They really exalted the Old Testament Scriptures and studied them intensely. But yet he comes to Jesus because he has a nagging thought, a nagging concern. And he comes to the Lord, and the Bible tells us in his inquiry, if we look at it again in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, this religious group, who are far more religious than the other religious sects, named Nicodemus, and it tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. And it said this man came to Jesus when? By night. He's a ruler. He's a very, very religious man. But yet, he comes to the Lord, and he thinks that maybe he has all of his I's dotted and his T's crossed, but he comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you are not complete. The Lord shows him where he comes short. And the reason I think it's interesting that he is the first to come to the Lord here, and in this conversation here, I think it's one of the pivotal passages and one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And we have the greatest verse, I believe, and well, one of the greatest verse, if not the greatest verse, in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I call it the gospel in the verse. Literally, all you need is that one verse to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It tells you completely what God has done. But what he reminds me of is that though one may be religious, it does not mean that they're going to heaven. Religious perfunctory, religious performance does not mean that one knows the Lord. And I have to emphasize that because unfortunately many go to church and they don't. They think that because they go to church, because they give God some type of religious service, or they give God some type of supposed devotion, that they're going to heaven. None of us will be more meticulous than Nicodemus himself. This is how they live. This man was a ruler of the Jewish nation, as far as the Romans would allow them certain amount of rule. And yet this man is not going to heaven. But yet something is gnawing at him. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at what transpires. You and I are here now. We're sitting in the midst of a private conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this man who is searching for truth. This religious man who wants to know if he is ready for death, if he's ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. Has he done everything necessary? And so let's again look at the inquiry of Nicodemus. The Bible tells us he comes by night. Why? Because he's probably ashamed. We'll find later on in the Gospel of John that the reason that many people wouldn't interact with Jesus is because of the threat of being thrown out of the temple. There was a threat that if you associated with Jesus, you would be ostracized from society. That's why many would avoid Jesus, and he came at night. They wouldn't embrace Jesus. Though they may believe that they were afraid to be thrown out, because all of Jewish society, especially in Jerusalem, was centered around the temple itself. Everything centered around the temple. It was a beehive of life for the Jewish people. And so you didn't want to be thrown out of that. Everything went through and out of the temple. The rulers ruled. And so to be ostracized here was to be considered to be thrown out as outcast. You would probably suffer economically, and you definitely would suffer when it comes to friendship, because you were now thrown out. And so Nicodemus, not being wanting to be seen, I really believe he did not want to be seen, but the gnawing that was inside of him, the deep spiritual gnawing, wanted to find out the truth. And so he comes to Jesus at night. And the question is, how many of us are ashamed of Christ? How many of us are afraid to be thrown out of our clubs, our schools? How many of us are be afraid to lose friends because we are afraid and we're ashamed to be associated with Christ? Nicodemus comes at night. You know, the Bible says that I'll not be ashamed one day. The Bible says not to be ashamed of Christ. He says, I won't be ashamed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power by which God saves me. See, they may be ashamed of Jesus now. We may be ashamed of Jesus now. But when he comes back in power and glory and he takes you to be with him, you won't be ashamed. You will see that everything that the Bible says about Christ was true. You see that every promise made by the Lord Jesus Christ is kept. And those who look to him in faith, those who believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, will be rewarded for their faithfulness towards Christ, standing against the societal norms. But here's a man who is searching, and he comes by night not to be seen. How many of us, again, are ashamed of being seen and known as the followers of Christ, to be known as true devoted Christians? Notice in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. We are the Jewish religious leaders. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Clearly, look at what he says. He says you could not do these types of miracles unless God was with you, and we know. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many came to believe in Christ in his name when they what? Saw the miracles which he did. He was doing astonishing miracles. We saw in chapter 2 how he turned H2O into wine. He changed the elemental makeup of the water and made it wine. Who can do these types of miracles? Raising the dead, walking on water, quelling storms with just the words from his mouth, healing the paralyzed, the lame, casting out demons. Nicodemus says there's something special about this man. And we may think that these types of miracles that Christ, astonishing miracles that Christ performed in that day, are no longer being done, but I beg to differ with you. I say, look at the lives of the transformed people who lived in sin and tell me that God is still not performing miracles. Look at the lives of robbers and whoremongers and liars and drug addicts and look at all their lives and look how when Christ really touches their lives and they come to know Christ, their lives are radically changed. They become new creatures. And only people can only look at them and be astonished at the change in them. Yes, Christ is performing miracles. He still performs miracles. He still changes lives. He says, we know. The religious leaders know. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him. Look at verse 3. Now this is the inquiry. He's opened up with this comment toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Rabbi in verse 2, which is a term of honor. It literally means my great one, my honorable sir. It was a title of dignity and honor. The Pharisees loved to be called Rabbi. They loved the honor of being called Rabbi. So he comes humbly. This is a teacher of Israel. Look at verse 10. It says he is a teacher. Christ said he was a teacher of Israel. He was a leader. He was the one who had studied the scriptures. People came to him for biblical understanding and knowledge. He is a didaskalos, a teacher come from God. He knew these things. But you notice between verse and 2, there seems to be some missing verbiage. Because in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, 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 amen, amen. What I'm about to say is to be taken seriously. He says, I say to you, it is true what I'm going to say. It is extremely true. The veracity of it is absolute truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, when did Nicodemus even ask that question? It's as though we're missing a verse or two. Wonder how Jesus knew what was on the heart of Nicodemus. Well, I'll tell you what. Go back to verse 24 of chapter 2. The Bible says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Wow. And had no need that anyone should tell him about men, for he knew what was in man. That verse there is really, really an enlightening verse. Because what it tells me is Jesus knows what's on my mind. Jesus knows what's on your mind. Though you and I cannot read one another's thoughts, Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking at this exact moment. He did not need Nicodemus to ask him a question. He's already read his mind. Now, that's frightening, too. It's frightening for me because I think of some of the crazy stuff that go through my mind. And I am constantly asking, Lord, forgive me. Though I may not commit the acts themselves, the thoughts are horrendous. And so the reason that we don't see any verbiage between verses 2 and 3, because Jesus read his mind and just got right to the point. He tells this very religious man, who does not forsake the assembling. He is constantly studying the scriptures, yet he doesn't know God. And he is not going to the kingdom of heaven. This man had to humble himself and come to this itinerant carpenter to ask him because he has seen the miracle. A tragic testimony again in verse 2 is he says that, Rabbi, we know. Isn't it sad that the other religious leaders know, just like he knew, that he could not have been doing those types of miracles unless God was with him? Yet they wouldn't come to him. They wouldn't come to Christ. We see the veracity of Scripture again. We see the fulfilling of Scripture day by day as we look at the world. Yet people will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you a quick preview why Jesus said they don't come. Verse 19, the condemnation, verse chapter 3, verse 19. This is why, look very clearly, and I'm gonna make this, and I'll probably do another part of this next week. But clearly look, just in case you're not here next week, clearly look at why we will not give our lives to Christ. We will not devote ourselves to Christ. Why do you think Jesus says count the cost before you follow him? He says, here's the condemnation. If you ever want to know why, if you're an unbeliever here today and you don't come to Christ, here's your answer right here. I would even go on to say that true believers who are not devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're answering he as well. You may know Jesus Christ, you may be saved and on your way to heaven, but I'll tell you why you won't devote yourself to him. It's right here. Right in this verse. And you may say, Rod, well, you know, the Bible was written by men and there are errors in the Bible. But if you say there are errors, then you would also say that then there are truths. Well, then how do you know this isn't a truth and you're wrong? Where are the errors? Point them out. And if this is an error, then it could be that you're in error and this is truth. But let's look deep into the soul and the motivations of why we do what we do. Notice what he says in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, what, Lord? That light has come into the world. Jesus is the light. Men love what? Darkness. Darkness is not synonymous with sin. They love sin rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil, what? Hates the light. And does not, what? Come to the light. Why? Because his evil deeds will be exposed by the light of the Word of God. There's no way to escape that verse. There's no way to escape the truth of that verse. When I look at my life before I came to Christ, that's exactly why I didn't come to Christ. Because I would have to give up my whoremongering, my partying, my drunkenness. I would have to give up my foul language. I knew when I wasn't saved that if I came to Christ, I had to stop things, and I did not want to stop. I was enjoying it. I loved darkness. I did my best work in the dark. See, so I don't have to be a psychologist. I'm talking to the master psychologist. I am talking to the creator of the psyche. The psyche. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it is unequivocally true that we don't come to Christ because what sin are we holding on to? What darkness or what crevice and darkness are we hiding in to keep from committing to Jesus Christ? Now, there are people who will not believe in Jesus Christ because they love darkness. But then there are believers who love darkness. And we're not sell out to Christ. Why? Because I like the darkness. I'm hanging back in the dark. I see I got a little light on me, but I want to hang back just enough so that I'm not associated with the Lord. They won't identify me, but then I just don't want to give up this. I don't want to give up this bit of darkness that I'm hanging on to. Well, Rod, you don't know what you're talking about. Yes, I do. I don't have to look at you. I look at Rod. Rod is a man with the same issues that you deal with. So therefore, I don't need to know what's going on in your life. Jesus has just told me, I looked at myself, and the Bible tells me that all men are sinners. All fall short of his glory. The Bible tells us that there's no temptation, but it's common to man. We all go through the same thing, so I know what I'm being tempted, that I'm being tempted in some fashion and form, and so are you. And the reason we don't give up a lot of things is for believers, the reason that we don't sell out and totally devote ourselves to Christ is because we're hanging on to something. And if you're lost and you don't come to Jesus Christ as Nicodemus is coming to Jesus Christ, then what are you holding on to? There's darkness. It's sin in your life that you refuse to give up. We go back to Nicodemus, and Jesus tells him in verse 3, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. The Greek term there literally means to be born anew. It means to be born from above. I like both terms. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells me that if I am in Christ, I am a new creature. I've been born anew. But yet this also tells me, because the Greek tense is passive, it's conditional and passive, and it tells me that in the passive, it is not what I do, it is the sovereign work of God that makes me new. He says, you must be reborn. You must be born from above. It is God calling. It is the work and the grace of God that is bestowed upon the person, the man or woman who will humble themselves, repent, turn from the darkness that they're holding on to, call out to Christ for salvation. God, who knows all things, as it says, he knew what was in man, see the genuineness of that confession, and then gives them the Holy Spirit. They are now baptized from above. They are born anew, and their minds change. Their minds change towards Christ. When Nicodemus eventually leaves Jesus, there is no indication that he came to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. But when we get to John chapter 7, we see a change as he defends Jesus Christ to his compatriots. Then we see in John chapter 19, he actually steps out and makes a public profession of Christ by the acts that he performed, therefore separating him from the religious leaders, because he would have been ostracized for that. Once he stepped out and associated himself with Christ, it was over. So this conversation with Christ, the seed is being planted. Let me make this abundantly clear. Jesus is saying new birth is not the work of self-reformation. It is not the work of self-achievement. It is not through human effort. In John chapter 3, the provision is through Jesus Christ. And it is through faith in Christ, and we will see this. So when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, I mentioned last week that cannot is a middle tense in the Greek. And we can look at it two ways. If we look at it from our viewpoint, there's nothing I can do to earn heaven. There's nothing I can do. He says, verse 3 again, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born passively from above, is the sovereign work of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot means even self-effort can't do it. One must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith. It is trusting in what Christ did upon the cross and trusting in him alone for salvation. As I've said so many times, it is calling out to a person you've never seen. Believing a work that you never saw. Believing that the word of God is absolutely true, inerrant, infallible, immutable, unchangeable. Knowing that you can trust God. What unifies the Old Testament and the New Testament, saint? Faith. They all believe God. No matter what God said, they believe him. Abraham believed God, left his country. They believe God. When God makes a promise, or a statement, or gives a law, or a judgment, they believe God. Now, the greatest work of God is his son coming to earth, living as a human being, being tempted as you are, yet without sin, going to the cross, and his father taking out his wrath upon his son, so that he doesn't have to take it out on you and me. Then, when his son died for sin once, he rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, and offers to you and I salvation freely. If you will what? Believe. Over 100 times, approximately 100 times in the Gospel of John, John says, believe, 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 believe. It's to have a settled confidence in what God says. If God said it, it is to believe it and act upon that belief. How do I know Abraham, when God came to him and told him to go to another land that he would show him and he would make a great nation out of him? How do I know Abraham believed what he said? Because Abraham did it. and we're presented today. How do we believe that everything the Bible says about the atoning work of Christ, when he cried from the cross to tell us that it is done, the work of redeeming man, of taking the cost and the price for his sin, enduring the wrath of his Father, it is done, the work is done, salvation has now been achieved, man, the God has been appeased, man can now be reconciled to God. Do you believe that? Now you think this is elementary, don't you? You would think that we would all know the importance of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith you can't please God. Clearly, hear what the Hebrew writer said. Without faith, you can't please him at all. Here's a man coming to Jesus, and he lacks faith in God. He studied the scriptures, but he doesn't understand them. Because later on in John, he would tell them, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, yet they speak of me, and you will not come to me, that you might be saved. That's what Jesus said. Later on in John, we'll see it. He comes, he says, you study the scriptures, and there are so many of us who study the scriptures, yet we're lost. Yet we won't call out in faith to the one who can reveal what it means to us. We're stubborn. We choose our own beliefs. We choose our own God, right, T? We subject God to what we believe him to be. Personal subjectivism. I could go through this entire church today and ask you, what do you think about God? It doesn't matter what you think. It is, what does the word of God says about the objectivity of God? He is the object in which I look to for my source of truth. I don't subject him to what I think he is. I study his word to find out who he is. Nicodemus didn't know him. As much studying over the years, the old man, he still doesn't know Christ. You must be born again. You must be made a new creature. He makes it clear. It is in the passive tense, born again. It is nothing you can do. It is the work of God. He says, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't know it. The word that I'm seeking, you know as well. You can't know him. Now look at Nicodemus' confusion. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4. Now remember the parallel. Remember I told you that we think one way? And we think in the what? Physical, don't we? And remember I said in Isaiah 55 that God doesn't think like we think? And his ways aren't like our ways? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts? And his ways are higher than our ways? Remember I said that? And remember, you will see this constant theme motif as we move through the Word of God, that we think on a carnal, horizontal level. We don't think on the vertical level. I remind you again, if you look back at John chapter 2, for those of you who weren't here last week, Jesus goes in, cleanses the temple. In verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what miracle are you going to perform since you are coming in this temple and running everybody out? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Spiritual. He's talking about his body. Look at verse 20. Here's the carnal. Here's the horizontal thinking. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They thought he was talking about the building. He was talking about his body. We get to Nicodemus. He must be born again. Instantly, his mind goes where? If Jesus, we're sitting there with him now, we're watching the conversation, we're seeing it transpire. If Jesus came to you and said, you must be born again, you must be born anew, you must be born from above, what are you thinking? The first thing comes to your mind is, now, how am I going to get back up in my mama? That's going to be a feet and a head and a couple of shoulders. How am I going to get back? This is exactly what happens in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Don't laugh at Nicodemus. Because though we have the privy of looking back at what transpired here, we were just as ignorant. How ignorant are we of scriptures now? You probably could read that story and be just as confused. It's only by the grace of God that he reveals these truths to us. Look at Jesus' answer. Verse 5. He answers this question. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born passively of water, and unfortunately, the translation here says, and the Spirit, and this brings confusion because now people think that you need to be baptized in order to receive the Spirit, water baptism. The Greek word that's used for and there can also be used even. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, just as wine is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it's better to read that way when it says, born of water, even the Spirit. For the very next verse, the context will reveal exactly what Jesus is saying. So in verse 5, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that? He mentions it again. He has to be born again in verse 3. You have to be born again in verse 5. You see in verse 7, do not marvel when I say to you, you must be what? You must be born again. Or unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He brings in the Spirit. This is what Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. When we get to John 4, you'll notice that Jesus never baptized anybody in water. His disciples did. He never did. That de-emphasizes baptism as well. Christ never put his hands on anybody and put anybody in the water. Could you imagine if Christ would have baptized anybody? Boy, we would have run around. Boy, look at him. Christ baptized me. I'm special. Yeah, John the Baptist baptized you. Or Paul baptized you. Or Peter baptized you. But I got baptized by Christ. I think, and I know the reason Christ did that is because he didn't want to put emphasis on the actions. It comes back to faith. If you believe that water saves you, guess what? That's what you think saves you. If you're going to think it's necessary that I be baptized, you're going to trust whatever you think achieve that salvation or that status. If you believe sitting going to church is going to save you, guess what? When it's time to die, you're going to think that, okay, I've been going to church. Or I've been baptized. If you think giving money is going to save you, guess what? When it comes time to give an account, you're going to be thinking about, well, I gave money. Or I did this, or I did that. Remember, you are not saved by your works. You are saved in spite of them. Your works are not good enough. You are saved by the grace of God by believing totally in what his son did. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. He says in verse 5 again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Here's the answer. He says, fleshly birth is one thing. Spiritual is another. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spiritual. He answers the gnawing question of verse 5. Is it water baptism? No. That which is flesh is flesh. Water only is a proclamation of the faith that we have in Christ. Just like circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign that I believe God. If I believe God, I circumcised my son on the eighth day. If I didn't believe the promise and the covenant of God, I did not circumcise my son. If I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross on Calvary for my sins, if I believe he was buried, if I believe he rose again from the dead, then what do? I baptize. I get baptized. Why? Because it symbolizes what? Death. Symbolizes what? Resurrection. You go under the water and you come up out of the water. It symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And therefore, I believe that Christ died for my sins. And that he rose again. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. Then the Bible says he ascended to heaven. And the Bible repetitively says he is sitting at the right hand of his Father, which is the side of power and authority. It's a side of honor. And the Bible consistently says he is ever living to intercede for you and I. So guess what? When I sin, do I have a defender? A defender that knows me well, doesn't he? Because he knows what? What's in me. Yet, will I ever be charged with any of those sins? No. Why? Because he didn't stay dead. All power is in his hand. The sin debt has been paid forever. And because I called upon him for faith, he now defends me. And therefore, in the eyes of the Father, he sees me through the blood of Christ. He sees me through the blood of Christ. He sees you if you're saved through the blood of Christ. So though you continue to sin and evil thoughts go through your mind, guess what? He sees you through the Son. But what about sin, Rod? Why do I keep sinning? Well, you still got this. What is that? Do I have a right to sin? No. Because Jesus says if you love him, you keep his commandment. See, on Wednesday night, I told him you don't serve God because you're afraid of him. In the Sunday school lesson, did you see how God came down on the mountain? That was a frightening sight. Thunderings and lightning and the mountain shaking and the people were afraid and God spoke and they were afraid. They told Moses, you go talk to God and then come back and tell us. Because if God talked to us, we'll die. They were afraid. Do you know that the God who Moses spoke to was Jesus Christ? That's how he appeared to them in the Old Testament. And he shook that mountain when he came down. He had them robes prepared for 3 days to get ready for him. They washed their clothes, stayed away from the wives, kept the animals off the mountain, everything. He comes down, he visits the people, he opens his mouth, and it's like thunder. The New Testament, he comes down, and he puts on a body, and nobody knows who he is. And so the very same God Nicodemus is speaking with, and the same ones you and I call out with, to, comes down as a humble man. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, even to the point of dying for sin. And he tells us, God is making provisions for you. If you want to be saved, believe the message. But you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter, verse 5, the kingdom of God. That which is flesh. That which is spirit. Don't be amazed, verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born again 3 times. He tells Nicodemus 3 times, you must be born again. The most important decision you or me will ever make is what do we do with Jesus Christ? And as every individual will have to do that, because the Bible clearly says in Philippians that every, E-V-E-R-Y, will kneel down before God. And every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the honor of God. Every one of us. So the decision is now, I don't care how religious you may be religious like Nicodemus, it doesn't matter. You may study the scriptures every day, but are you born again? Have you trusted Jesus Christ totally with securing our salvation? Or are you trusting something that you're doing just like Nicodemus trusted that him being a descendant of Abraham and a disciple of Moses and growing up studying the scriptures that he was going to heaven and Christ burst his bubble? He says all of your perfunctory acts, all of your religious works will not be enough. You think that, let me turn real quick, I'm going to close out here. I want you to go over just for a moment to the book of Acts. And let's look at a Gentile man. Acts chapter 10. Let's look at a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. He was a proselyte to Judaism. That means he was a convert. And I want you to I want to show you the actions of this man. I want you to show his pious acts, his acts of alms and giving to the poor and helping the Jewish people. He had a name and a reputation of being a kind man and a generous man. I'm sure he was loved by the Jewish people in that time. But I want you to see something. Look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He's an important man. It says in verse 2, he's what? He's devout, devoted. He was devoted. He was a devoted man and one who what? Hey, he fears God. He reveres God. He's a devout man. His action, the fact that he's a devout man indicates that he has reverence for his God. And not only that, he leads his household in reverence to God. What? Hello, men, potential husbands, a devout man who revered God and made sure his household revered God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God what? Man, if anybody's going to heaven, it's got to be him, Antoinette. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw a clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. That's about the time I would have crowed. It had been over for me. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? This is a term of honor, like saying, sir. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God remembers what you've done. Now, this is what I want you to do, the angel tells Cornelius. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is living with Simon, lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you what. What do you mean? Are you trying to tell me all that he was doing in verse 2 wasn't enough? That he had to send out a messenger to Peter and Peter would tell him what he must do? And later on, Peter would tell him back to John. Peter would tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that centurion, as devout as he was, bowed his knee and humbled himself and called upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And God saved him. Nicodemus, a Jewish man, in the same situation as Cornelius, pious, devout, righteous, but Christ clearly tells him, unless you are born again, you will not see, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. So I ask you this morning, what is keeping you from Christ? If you're lost, what is keeping you from Christ? What darkness are you hanging on to? What sin do you not want to give up? That you're not willing to call out to Christ in faith. And let me say this. Look at verse 14. We'll dig into this next week. Jesus tells him, right to verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This speaks of his crucifixion. That whoever, what? Is believed, literally the Greek tense, the present participle means is convinced. Is convinced in him should not perish but have eternal life. Faith. And if you don't know Christ, what is it that you're holding on to? What darkness, what sin are you not willing to relinquish in order to come to Christ and be saved? As Jesus says, what in this world is worth perishing over? Jesus said, you gain the whole world, what good is it? You will die like the rich man in Luke 12 and perish. The rich man in Luke 16 and perish. The rich young ruler who, confronted by Christ, walks away because he was rich. He held on to his covetous greed and let eternal life walk away. Now I'm going to ask you a question if you're lost. What is it that's keeping you from calling out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? What is it? Is it a man? Is it a woman? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? Is it money? Is it a job? Is it a lifestyle? What is it? What sin? What darkness? I also ask the believers, what keeps you from being devoted to Christ? The same thing that keep a person from coming to Christ for salvation hampers the one who is saved from being totally sold out to Christ and devoted to Christ. What is it? Money? Some man? Some woman? Some boy? Some girl? What is it? Sports? Partying? Drinking? What is it? What is in the darkness that you won't let go in order to come into the light? What wickedness are you holding on to that keeps you from selling out to Christ and being devoted to Christ? Something to think about, isn't it? We'll pick up with Nick at Night next week, and we'll continue to delve into this. We're going back to the Old Testament and show you again how Jesus connects and explains to Nicodemus what is happening and how it meshes with the Old Testament story of the brazen serpent. Here's about.